13, if you would. John 13, what an amazing day. I so enjoyed the morning service and enjoyed the rainy afternoon. Amen. I hope you brought your kayak to church tonight just in case it picks it up. I noticed that all of you that were parked on the other side of the parking lot there could have used a canoe this morning to get back to your car. I don't know who was parked over here in the far corner. I don't know who that was, but I thought, well, bless your heart, you're going to have to swim to your car down there. And my daughter was laughing at that. We were having a good time with that. So we're glad we parked on this side of the. I noticed a cone. There were, you know, several of the parking spaces were coned off. I don't know if Pastor was doing that to torture you, so that after church he could take pictures and make fun of you of swimming and hiking up your pants and such to get to your car or whatever. But that was an amazing thing. And I went out for a run this afternoon. I thought I caught a little window where it wasn't so bad. It felt so good out there in the weather. And then I was running right across the 101 on the bridge there, and I mean, it just cut loose. It was pouring down the rain. I had my phone tucked in my sleeve, trying to not let it get destroyed. But it was a wonderful day, and thank you again so much for allowing us to be here with you today. We so much enjoy it, and always enjoy being with you folks. Appreciate what the Lord's doing here in your church. It's always good to see people get baptized and after they've trusted Christ. It's always good to see people baptized after they've trusted Christ. Amen. And so that's a blessing. It's always good to see the Lord at work here and there and everywhere. And I know I was gone today back at our church. We had numbers of folks saved this morning. And praise the Lord for what he's doing all around the country, really. And it's exciting to be able to travel and be a part of that. John 13, let's stand, if you would, one final time for our scripture reading. I'm going to read a few different portions of scripture, all related to the same theme here in John's gospel. The Bible says in John 13, verse number 23, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." Go over to John 19 now, please, if you would. John 19, verse 25. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved." Okay, let's go to John 21 now. John 21. And notice, please, then, verse 20. "Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? I go down to verse 24 here. "This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Amen. That's quite a verse, isn't it? Let's go back to John 13. We'll start there on this idea of the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I want to speak to you on this subject tonight, falling in love with Jesus again. Falling in love with Jesus again. And let's pray, and then we'll get right into it. Lord, I pray that you'll bless our message tonight. I pray that you'll use me. I pray that you'll use your word. Lord, I believe in the power of the word of God. I believe in its inspiration. I believe in its preservation. I believe you have a message here that something was written down three times in this Gospel of John for our admonition and for our learning. So I pray that we'll get what you say and that we'll get what you mean. And we love you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much. You can be seated. When I see this phrase, "the disciple whom Jesus loved," there really are two questions that pique my interest. The first question is essentially, who is this guy? I think you'd have to admit that there's a little bit of mystery kind of surrounding the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's never actually named in the entire Gospel of John, although it's mentioned three different times. We know at the end of John 21 that we just read that the man at least tells us that he was the one that wrote this account. Now, at face value, that we know that it was written by a man named John. And so we believe that this would, of course, been John the Apostle, the son of Zebedee, and there's good reason for that. We know that whoever this guy was, he was one of the 12 disciples because he was at the Last Supper, as we read in John 13. We also know that he was one who was in the inner circle of disciples. Most likely, we believe that primarily because he was always with Peter. And since it was one of the three inner circle disciples, it either had to be Peter, James, or John. And since this man is always with Peter, we know that it wasn't Peter. We know that it was either James or John. And so church history would tell us, and we also can put it together by examining the other books with the label of John on them, to conclude that this is in fact John, the son of Zebedee, the apostle, one of the 12 that walked with the Lord during his earthly ministry. But really, that's not so consequential to what we're really trying to get after tonight. The real thing that puzzles me when I read this and begin to study this is, what on earth does this mean that this guy was a disciple whom Jesus loved? You know, it's interesting when you begin to research a little bit, and typically when you can't find an answer just from studying the context, sometimes you'll maybe pick up a commentary and try to find out what somebody else said about it. And the truth of the matter is, commentaries are usually fairly worthless, because about the time that you're looking for an answer, they never comment on what you're looking for. And so it's hard to really discern what this means. But we can be sure of one thing. We can be sure that this absolutely does not mean that John was loved by Jesus more than anybody else. In fact, look back at chapter 13 and verse number 1. The Bible says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them," plural, "unto the end." And the word love in verse number 1 is the exact same word in verse 23, and it speaks of that love that God has for the entire world. And so this was not a discriminatory love. This was not like John got more love from Jesus than everybody else did. And I don't know about you, I kind of find a little bit of rejoicing in the fact that Jesus is not a respecter of persons, and that he loves all of us equally. Amen? Hey, I'm glad for that. I'm glad that I'm a whosoever, aren't you? I'm glad that I'm in that, because I'm in the world. There was nothing good that I did. There was no kind of merit that I earned as far as God's favor because of something that I did. And by the way, neither have you, and neither do you, and neither ever will you. Sometimes I think we get in this trap as Christians that we somehow think that if I do this, this, and this, God's going to somehow love me more. Listen, you can't do anything to make God love you any more, and you can't do anything to make God love you any less. Amen? He loves us all perfectly. And so if this does not mean that John was loved by Jesus more, then what does this mean? And I believe there's a little clue here in verse number 23 where it says he was leaning on Jesus' bosom. And there's a cross-reference in John's own gospel in John 1:18 that says that Jesus was in the bosom of the Father. And that speaks of the relationship between Jesus the Son and God the Father, speaking of the fellowship that they enjoyed one to another. Also, if you were to study in this Last Supper setting, that it evidently is true that John was sitting in a seat of honor. He was the one that, if you want to say it like this, was closer to the Lord than the rest of the disciples in a physical sense, and I believe in a spiritual sense too. Now, before you write me off and say that I'm not preaching something that's accurate, let's be honest about it. Jesus didn't just have 12 disciples, you know that? He had lots more than that. In fact, he had 70 on one occasion during his earthly ministry that he sent out two by two. And then we know when in the upper room in Acts chapter number 1, there was 120. So why is it that there were only 12 that followed him so closely? The answer is there were 12 that enjoyed closer fellowship with the Lord than the other ones. In addition to that, we know that there were three, we call them the inner circle, James, Peter, and John, that were closer to the Lord than the 12. I mean, not everybody went on the Mount of Transfiguration, did they? But three. Not everybody went as far in the Garden of Gethsemane, but three. You see, there were three. They were called the inner circle. It means they were closer to Christ. He trusted them more. He gave them more. He gave them more responsibility than the other ones. And I believe with all my heart that John was the closest disciple to the Lord than any other disciple. Not based on God's love for him, but on what he enjoyed and what he received and what he participated in. Bottom line is this. He's called the apostle of love for a good reason, because this guy was crazily in love with Jesus Christ. And I don't say that disrespectfully, and I don't mean any sacrilege by that, and I'm not talking about some sappy love relationship tonight. I'm saying this: he adored Jesus Christ. He loved Jesus Christ. He was close to Jesus Christ. He was in communion with Jesus Christ. He was right by his side. He was with him. And whatever John had, friend, call it whatever you want to, I want what John had. I want to be where John was. I want to sit where John sat. I want to love Jesus like John loved him. I want to be in fellowship with Jesus like John was. And tonight, I simply want to point out to you four evidences that John was in love with Jesus, and four evidences that you are in love with Jesus Christ as well. Notice, first of all, if you will, in our text in John 13, we'll start here, that when you're in love with Jesus, you will sit where other people do not sit. you will sit where other people do not sit. Look again here, if you will, back in John 13, and notice, please, verse 23. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now look at verse 24. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. Now Simon is asking John to ask Jesus the answer to the question. And the question is, who was it going to be that betrayed him? For Jesus brought that up in verse 21 and 22. I think there's an interesting point here to be made. Obviously, John was close enough to Jesus to be leaning on his bosom. He was sitting right beside of him, and evidently he was between Peter and the Lord. Now, the point I'm trying to make is very simply this. I want to be the kind of Christian like John was to Peter. Peter knew if I want to get to Jesus, I need to go through John. If I want to get to an answer about a question I've got about the Lord, I need to ask John because John is evidently closer there and John can get that answer for me. In other words, if he knew that if he wanted to get the answer from the Lord, he could go to John and get the answer. I'm not saying that John was any sense a mediator between Peter and the Lord. I'm just saying this. That John, Peter knew that if he wanted a question answered, that John probably had the answer, or that John was close enough to Jesus to get the answer. Man, that's the kind of Christian that I want to be, isn't it, you? I want to be the kind of Christian that if somebody knows who can get to the throne of God, who can get in communion with God, that they know that I'm the kind of person that can do that. But the bottom line is very simply this. John was sitting in closer proximity to the Lord than the other disciples were. He was worshiping the Lord. He was leaning on Jesus' bosom. He was fellowshipping with him. You say, well, how do you know the other disciples were not doing this? Let's take our Bible and turn to Luke chapter 22, and I want you to see something here that's absolutely amazing. What were the other disciples doing while John is worshiping Jesus? You guys got the picture here? John is leaning on Jesus' bosom. He's listening to the heartbeat of God. He's sitting there listening to every word that dripped off the mouth of Jesus Christ. And I'm saying to you that the other disciples were not doing that. So what were they doing? Notice, if you will, in Luke chapter 22, in our parallel passage to the Last Supper in Luke's account. And notice, please, what the Bible says in verse 21. This is Jesus speaking. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me at the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. So you guys see the parallel story here. Jesus has just announced that somebody's going to betray him that's at the table. Now look in verse number 23, and it tells us what the other disciples are doing. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. So while John's over here leaning on Jesus' bosom, in John's gospel, he doesn't comment on what the other disciples are doing. But in Luke's gospel, it tells us what they're doing. So get the picture. Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. John is leaning on Jesus' bosom, listening to him talk, and the rest of the disciples are at the other end of the table, and this is what they're doing. They're inquiring among themselves which one of them it was that was going to do this. Can you imagine this kind of conversation? Can you even believe that this came up? Can you believe that they're down here, the other 11 are down here at the other end of the table going, you know what? Thomas, I guarantee you, if there's anybody here that did this, it's got to be you. I mean, I've noticed you doze off during the preaching. I've been watching you do that. And John, I tell you, I bet we just took up a big offering for church. And John, Peter, I don't know. I'm not sure that you gave all that you could. Did you give everything you were supposed to give? Hey, you know what? We went soul winning like 4 hours the other day, Bartholomew. And I'm telling you, I think you stopped off early and went to Starbucks and spent 30 minutes there while the rest of us were knocking doors. Can you imagine the conversation that is erupting down here about which of them was more likely to betray the Lord than the other ones? But that's not the worst part of it. Look at the next verse. The next verse says, and there was also a strife among them, which of them should be counted the greatest. So this discussion about which of them was more than likely the one that was going to betray the Lord turns into a debate about which of them was the greatest. Can you imagine one of them going, look, guys, I can't believe the audacity that you have to even begin to try to say that I'm the one that's going to betray the Lord. I mean, let's just be honest about it. I give more than you guys give. I pray more than you guys pray. I've attended more services this year than you guys have attended. I don't doze off during the preaching. I don't check my phone and the Facebook status and NFL scores while the guy's preaching. I don't do all of this. I'm better than you. I'm better than you. No,
no. Wait a second. I'm better than you. I should have this position. Why, Judas, why are you the guy that's taking up the money? I should be that. I mean, after all, I'm better with money than you, and I give more than you. Can you imagine this? The absolute carnality here, folks. The absolute carnality of looking at each other and trying to determine who's a better Christian, who's a better disciple, who's more than likely to betray one another. Look, it's just case and point for carnality when somebody gets their eyes off of Jesus Christ. They start comparing themselves to each other. They start looking around, making themselves look good by comparing themselves among themselves. And at the end of the day, you might be asking yourself the question, how could anybody ever get to that? And I could see John answering the question for us. I can see John at the other end of the table going, I think you guys are all stupid. You want to know who the greatest is? He's right here. He's right here. And isn't that just the way that we are? Isn't that the way that it happens at church? People at churches start coming. They start looking for position. They start looking for status. They start looking for a place of prestige in a church. And they start asserting themselves and telling everybody else what they can do, what they cannot do. Or the flip side's true. They start getting critical of other Christians. And kind of like Mary and Martha. And here Martha is getting all critical of Mary because she's serving and she's not doing what she thinks that she should be doing. Hey, listen, folks. People get critical and people get carnal whenever they take their eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whenever you get into that position as a Christian, it is evident that you have fallen more in love with yourself than you are in love with Jesus Christ. And let's never get there, folks. When we come to church, let's be so caught up with the presence of Jesus that we're really not concerned about what everybody else is doing. Let's get more caught up with worshiping Him and listening to His Word and serving Him and giving glory to Him than we ever are about what anybody else is doing. And when we ever get there as a church, we are on our way to sunk. That ever becomes true of anybody in this church. Because people that love Jesus Christ sit where other people don't sit. They're worshiping. They're giving glory. They're listening to the Word of God. They're following. They're serving. And they're not concerned with what everybody else is doing. Let's go to John 19 and see a second thing, if you would. Go to John 19. And I want you to see what the Bible says here about John again here, the disciple whom Jesus loved. There's two things, actually, in this text of Scripture, and I'm going to spend just a little time on one and focus some time on the other one. And there's four things that I want to point out to you. But let's look at number two here. Not only do the disciples that love Jesus sit where other people don't sit, the second thing that's true here is they stand when other Christians do not stand. Look, if you will, in verse number 25. Look at this phrase here at the beginning of this verse. The Bible says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus. I don't know about you, but when I read my Bible, sometimes I like to slow down and I like to block off phrases of the Bible and just kind of think about phrases for just a minute. And boy, I tell you what, when I was studying this, I blocked that little phrase off in my mind. And I thought to myself, Lord, if there's ever any place I want to stand, if there's ever anything I want to stand for, may it be said of this preacher, and may I say it be said of this church and this congregation, that if we're going to stand, and we should, let's stand at the cross of Jesus Christ. That ought to be what we stand for. And here, there's just several things to point out here that are noteworthy. I think it's very interesting to me that in this verse, it points out there's three women standing at the cross. You guys see that? And they're all named Mary. Lots of Marys. The next verse says that Jesus speaks to the disciple whom he loved from the cross. Now, how many disciples were at the cross? One. How many women are at the cross? Now, they're disciples in their own right, so please don't misunderstand what I'm getting ready to say. And nobody needs to get all cattywampus over the statement I'm getting ready to make, because there's nothing to be said, only this. It is sad, is it not, that those men that served him and followed him and were so loyal to him through their life, now they're nowhere to be found at the cross. And there's more women serving the Lord than disciples at the cross. Boy, may that never be said of us. That's no disrespect to any man or woman in the room. It's just a point, I think, that needs to be made. It's a legitimate point. The point is there should have been his men there. There should have been his servants there. There should have been his disciples there, but they weren't there. They were no longer standing. I mean, think of it. Where was Peter during this time? Peter had a little bit of pressure from some people that didn't believe in Christ, and he began to bow down to that pressure and deny the Lord. Where's Judas during this time? Judas has sold out the Lord for 30 pieces of silver, and he's turned his back
back completely on God. Where's everybody else? The Bible says they got so scared in the Garden of Gethsemane that they took off running. And there's only one disciple left, and that is the Apostle John. He's the only one standing for the cross. By the way, the crowd always gets thinner as you move closer to the cross. I just want to say to you, church, this is not a day. This is not a day. This November, close to December of 2014, is not a day for a church like this one and for preachers like us to begin to back off of our stand on the Word of God and back off of our stand and our allegiance to Jesus Christ. When there are churches by the multitudes that are doing such, may it never be said of us here that we ever back away from our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm thinking of what just happened. Boy, if it's happening in the state of Texas, I mean, how soon is it going to happen right here in our own state? Where sermons would be subpoenaed from a mayor. And thank the Lord that enough people took a stand that they pulled that subpoena off for sermons that were related or relative to the homosexual agenda in the case there in Houston that they had the political movement that went through. And here a person literally took a frontal assault on biblical marriage, biblical values. And I'm thankful. I don't even know who all the guys were, but I'm thankful for five preachers in that city that are still standing up for the Lord and still doing what's right. You say, who were they? I don't know. And it doesn't really matter to me. I would just say this, that there are so many Christians today and so many people are becoming so timid and so tepid about what they believe about the Word of God and that their fear of standing up for the truth. Hey, listen, folks, this world's got a dime a dozen of Christians and churches and preachers that don't have enough courage to state what the Word of God says. And you say, why are you preaching this to us? Isn't this more fitting for a preacher's conference? Oh, no. Of course, I could preach it there, but I just want to stop to you and say, never, 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 church, grow weary and tired of a church and a pastor that stands up and thunders out the Word of God and takes God's side on the issues. It's always good to be in a place like that. It's always good to stand up for the Lord. And I want to appreciate and applaud men like Brother Haynes and others across our country that are being faithful to preaching the Word of God. And sometimes it doesn't always set well with our spirit, and sometimes it may cross the grain of our lives. But listen, don't ever run from it. Don't ever back away from it. Don't ever be embarrassed about it. Just be thankful that somebody's still standing up for the cross of Jesus Christ. And so should you. So should you at work. So should you at your family. Pastor mentioned something just in his prayer about people that get so sideways, even during vacation times, about their loyalties to Jesus Christ, whether it's giving. Can't imagine how many problems we've had with our own college students about people getting all up in arms because we didn't want them to travel on Sunday and miss church at any church. And it's just, it's a generation that is rising up, that is losing its conviction about biblical truth. That's just saying, oh, that's not a big deal. If it's a big deal this Sunday, then it's a big deal last Sunday. If it's a big deal this Sunday, it's a big deal the Sunday before Christmas. Let's not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as it's either in the Word of God or it isn't. Amen? And so when somebody's preaching it and seeking to live it, never buck at that. Never get upset at that. Always be thankful. You could be in a church where the guy didn't believe any more in the Word of God than he did the Quran. Let's be thankful that we're in a church like that. Let's support the preaching in a church like that. Let's live out what we're hearing from the pulpit in a place like that. Let's always be grateful to be in a church that stands up for the truth of the Word of God. And there, John. Hey, listen, when you love the Lord, it's not an issue. It's not about being caustic or not being caustic. It's a matter of being somebody that's in love with Jesus Christ enough, listen, to stand where He stands even when it's countercultural. You know, the question is not, do I love this or do I love my family relationships or do I love these friends at work? That's not the question. The question is this, do you love Jesus more? Remember in John 21, the Lord said to Peter, lovest thou me more? More. Hey, who doesn't like to be liked? Who doesn't like to be accepted? Who doesn't like to have friends? Who doesn't like to get along with people at work? Who doesn't like for somebody not to feel ostracized because of their faith? Who doesn't? That's not the question, folks. We all like that. Our flesh all likes to be liked by everybody. But that's not the question. It's, do I love Jesus more? Do I love the Bible more? Will I stand for Him more than I stand even for myself sometimes? Will I be allegiant to Him more than anybody? That's what John represents to us tonight. He sat where other people did not sit, and therefore he stood when other people did not stand. And then thirdly, I see here in our same text, he was willing to serve when others did not serve. He was willing to serve when others did not serve. Look at this. Look at verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Now look, Jesus wasn't telling Mary to look at him. He was telling Mary to look at John. Because then look at the next phrase. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. Isn't this phraseology amazing? You say, what is Jesus saying here? Well, where is Jesus in John 19, folks? He's on the cross. He's about to die. In fact, verses 28 through 37 tell us that he does die right after this. He's on the cross about to die, and he looks at his mother and says, Behold thy son. In other words, he's going to look after you now. And then he looks at her and says, or looks at him and says, Behold thy mother, indicating in the same sentence that he wants them to look at each other because he's got a message he's trying to communicate to them. You say, how do you know all this is true? Look at the last phrase. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. Isn't that amazing? Let me give you another word for this. I don't use this word all the time, but it's coming to my mind right now. This is precious. One of the last instructions Jesus gives from the cross is to his son, John, to his friend, John, to his companion. You say, why didn't he give that assignment to Peter? Peter wasn't there. You see, there's a progression to this thing. You don't serve before you sit. You don't stand before you sit. You serve after you're in love with Jesus Christ. And the Bible says here that he gave this man an assignment. Isn't this precious? Is this not absolutely amazing to you? Isn't it amazing to you that there's one disciple standing, there's one big job he's got left to do, that somebody would take care of his mother? We're not trying to put Mary on an undue pedestal. The Bible says, and when she gave birth to Jesus Christ, that the wise men and the kings, they came and worshiped the baby, not her. Hey, we're not trying to say that Mary was anything supernatural. She certainly was a special girl. We know that. We know that God chose her to give birth to the Messiah. But we're not saying that she was anything like we've got to pray to Mary to get to God. No. I'm just saying, on a very simplistic view, this was the mother of Jesus Christ, folks. This was a job that needed to be done. This was something that he desperately wanted to happen. And before he died, get this, he was very clear that he wanted John to take care of his mother. John got to serve. And can you imagine getting to do this? Can you imagine having a room in your house for Mary as she gets older? Can you imagine sitting down with your kids over coffee when she's about 70 or 75 and gathering all the kids together and say, my kids have had questions about who Jesus is. Why don't you tell them? Well, let me tell you, he sure had a supernatural birth because I'd never been with a man and God created in me that child. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost. He was the perfect kid. He never cried. He never stole from his brothers and sisters. He never did anything wrong. Everybody around him knew there was something different about him. And oh, friend, I want you to know I was there. I was still standing there when he died on that cross. And I remember several things he said, like, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And it is finished. It is completed. It is done. I'm telling you, boys and girls, I happen to be the mother of Jesus, and I can attest more than anybody that he was, in fact, the Son of God, that he was the perfect Son of God. Can you imagine? Can you imagine over and over again saying, hey, why don't you tell us one more time about the holy night? Why don't you tell us one more time about what it was like to bring the perfect Son of God into this world? Mary, tell us again. Mary, tell us again. What a privilege she had. What a privilege they had to care for the mother of Jesus Christ. And I want to say to you folks, when you love Jesus Christ, nobody has to twist your arm. Nobody has to push you. Nobody has to force you into submission. You gladly take assignments from your Savior and do them because you love him. You say, what assignments are there for me? I don't have to get into all the specifics, but I can tell you one assignment. I know that he gave all of his disciples before he left. It was the last thing on his heart before he left this earth. You'll be doing some of that, let's say, tomorrow night at Walmart. You'll be doing some of that, I think if I saw it correctly, this Saturday at 10 o'clock. Yeah, it's that go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It's that, and ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses. That's actually the words of Jesus. As the Father sent me, so send I you. You know, we sometimes are looking for some big, great assignment. We're looking for some big post, some big job, some title on a desk somewhere before we serve the Lord. That's not it. Serving the Lord is doing the least thing. Serving the Lord is giving the gospel to those in need. Serving the Lord is being faithful to church. Serving the Lord is doing whatever God asks me to do on a day-to-day basis. And then when He sees that I love Him enough to do the small things, He just might give me something big to do one day for Him. Are you serving the Lord? Are you serving Him in ways that others do not serve? I want to close the sermon by pointing out a fourth thing. And to me, this is one of the most exciting parts. It's an interesting part. It's a part that you kind of got to read between the lines here a little bit, but I want to give it to you, and I think it's an amazing thought. Not only did John sit where other people do not sit, have you been worshiping the Lord? Have you been taking personal time to sit at His feet and listen to His heart and hear His word? Have you been standing like John stood? Have you been serving like John served? It leads me to the last thing. John saw what others did not see. How many books did John write? Somebody tell me. How many books did John write in the Bible? Anybody know? That's right, from the back. Austin got it. He's the winner of the quiz. You get nothing. There's five. That's right. There's John. There's 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. There's Revelation. Let's just think about it for just a minute. John. Have you ever heard of the Synoptic Gospels? Anybody ever heard of that? If you've ever studied the New Testament, you probably heard that phrase. Synoptic. Syn means with. Optic means to see. And there are three Gospels called the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But John's not in the Synoptics. And if you've ever read your Bible, and I'm sure you have, you'll read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you kind of turn around and go, man, did I just read that? The answer is yes. You did. They're basically the same story. A little different, of course. They're each given from a different vantage point. But did you know that John's Gospel is completely different than the rest of them? You say, why? He saw some things others didn't see. He had a vision. He had a purpose in his writing that other people did not get that same vision of. He has details in his gospel. He has miracles in his gospel. He has a purpose in his gospel that other people did not write and other people did not share. Why? He saw what others did not see. Then you take the next three books that he wrote, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And if just a casual student of the Bible would read those, anybody would read those and come away and say, you know what? I see a theme in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. It's very clear to see. You don't have to look that hard to see it. It's all about one word. You ready? Love. Did you know that John wrote more about love than any other writer in the entire Bible? You say, why? He saw what others did not see. You know what I love about John? He wasn't always like this. You say, what do you mean? I mean, he was born with love. No, he wasn't. Neither were you. John, earlier in his ministry, remember this story? Some people reject Jesus. What does John do? Lord, let's call down fire and destroy the whole place. The Lord says, John, chill out, man. You don't even know what spirit you are. How many of you are glad the Lord does some changing in our lives? Can I get an amen right there? Good night. He transforms this wild maniac preacher calling down fire on everybody that disagrees with him into a man who heard Jesus say in John 13, I'm giving you a new commandment that you love one another. And all throughout his writings, he never got over it. He never got over it. He wrote it over and over and over and over. Love your neighbor. Love each other. Love the brethren. Love one another as Christ hath loved you. You see, he learned something. He saw something. Something got a hold of his heart. It was the love of Jesus Christ that he wrote more about than anybody else. And there's one more. John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. Now, do you remember the story of that? Who could forget that? John is about 90 to 100 years old. It's approximately AD 105, somewhere between AD 95 and AD 105. John has outlived the other 12 apostles. Everybody else except for Judas has been martyred for the faith. It's in the Bible or it's in history. Historically, we know that John was, they attempted to take John's life. He was boiled in oil, but somehow survived that account. After that, John was sent to a place called Patmos. It was an island, and the Bible says in Revelation chapter number 1, he was there for the word of God and for the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ, meaning he was in jail for the faith. And the Bible says in Revelation chapter number 1 that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. In other words, John could not get to church, but church came to John in jail. Amen. He met with the Lord that day. He was worshiping the Lord. He was meeting with the Lord. And the Bible says it was upon that occasion that God gave him the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now listen very carefully. I can only suspect this, so please let me conjecture just for a minute. I cannot help but believe, folks, that what Jesus essentially was doing to John, he was seeing his precious servant. I mean, the man who had stood for him when nobody else would stand. The man that sat at his feet and loved him and adored him like nobody else loved him and adored him. Man that had seen James and Peter and the Apostle Paul even lose their lives for the faith. A man who had been boiled in oil and yet had stayed faithful to the cause of Christ. A man that through all that was still worshiping, was still serving. I can't help but think that Jesus kind of leaned over heaven just for a minute and said, John, thank you for being faithful. Thank you for being my man. Thank you for loving me above everything else. John, I want to show you something. And the Bible says he caught him up into the heavens, showing us a beautiful picture of the rapture of the church. And he gets up into heaven in Revelation 4 and 5, and there's a beautiful scene that unfolds where the 24 elders and people are gathered around the throne, and they're worshiping, and they're giving glory and honor to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then it's like Jesus takes John's head and turns it around, and he shows him down upon this earth what happens on this earth while the saints are in heaven during the tribulation period. And the Bible says that during those some 13 chapters in the book of Revelation, God is going to execute judgment upon this God-denying world. And the Bible says that the kings and all the great men are looking for places to hide from the wrath of God. And I think what John is getting showed by Jesus is this. He's getting showed, you want to know, everybody that's tried to destroy your message, and everybody that's turned their back on me, and everybody that's thumbed their nose on God, and every government that has tried to shut you guys out, I want you to see, John, the story's not over yet. They have a future, and it does not look good. He said, John, I want you to see that after all this is over, we're going to jump on horses and we're coming back, man. And we're going to come back to this earth, and you've been there to the Armageddon Valley, and we're going to come back and we're going to destroy our enemies. And John, I want you to know we're going to set up a kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years, and we're going to send the devil locked up for those 1,000 years. And after that's over, we're going to let him loose just long enough to send him back where he ultimately belongs. And he says, then we're going to set up the great white throne judgment. And John, you're going to see every great dead, small and great, that's going to stand before me. And John, everybody that's ever turned back on me is going to be rolled up into eternity in a lake of fire. And then, John, I'm going to just rewrite the whole thing. There's going to be a new heaven and there's going to be a new earth. The former things are passed away. You say, preacher, what is he showing John? Oh, it's something like this. Church, he's showing John. John, I know it's tough. John, I know you're going through it. But John, don't forget this. When it's all over, we win. We win. We win. So what? So hang in there, man. Because when you are faithful and in love with Jesus Christ, you will see things that nobody else sees. I'm not saying you're going to write a new book of the Bible. If you want to hear God talk to you, read the Bible. If you want to hear Him speak out loud to you, read your Bible out loud. That's not the point. What I'm trying to get across tonight is this. It's so easy, church, to get caught down in the milieu of the day and get caught up in the little trials and the difficulties that storm our lives every single day. It's very easy to get discouraged. It's very easy to want to quit. It's very easy to grow weary in well-doing. It's very easy to faint if we're not careful. But I'm telling you, when you get your eyes in another place and you get your eyes in love, your heart in love with Jesus Christ, and you realize that all things work together for good to them that love God, and you realize that it may be struggle for a while and weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning, and you realize that one day we ultimately win, and one day we're going to be with Him far longer than we ever suffered here on this earth. You will hang in there. You will not quit. So pray on, love on, give on, serve on, stay faithful on until Jesus comes. Why? Because we win. That's why. So, are you in love with Christ tonight? Or has it begun to waver just a bit? I encourage you to get back close to the heart of God tonight as we move into this Christmas season. Let's pray together. Go ahead and stand if you would for prayer.